Revelation chapter 14, looking this morning at verses 14 through 20, and the title of our message is The Final Harvest. The Final Harvest. The first 11 chapters of the book of Revelation have brought us in chronological order through the events of the first half of the coming seven-year tribulation period. Then chapters 12 through 15, they're what we call parenthetical. They do not advance the narrative chronologically, but they give us details of coming events. We're currently looking at chapter 14, in which God gave the Apostle John three separate visions. Three visions depicting coming events of the second half of the seven-year tribulation period. The first vision was in verses 1 through 5, where John saw the Lamb, Jesus Christ, you remember, standing on Mount Zion with 144,000 Jewish believers, which pictures the victory of Jesus Christ over the Antichrist and his ability to protect those 144,000 Jews throughout the tribulation period and deliver them into his kingdom at the end of the tribulation. The second vision was in verses 6 through 13, where John saw three angels. The first angel announcing the everlasting gospel, the second angel announcing the fall of Babylon, and the third angel announcing the doom of all of those who follow the beast and receive his mark. And now the third vision which John saw is in verses 14 through 20. It's a vision of the final harvest. And what's being described here in verses 14 through 20 is also described in the parables of Jesus in the Gospels, as the harvest at the end of the age. Let's begin by looking at verse 14, at the one sitting on the white cloud. It says in verse 14, "And I," this is John the Apostle speaking, "I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." There are four clues here that help us to identify who this is, and they clearly point to Jesus Christ. In verse 14, we see his humanity. It says he is one, he's like the Son of Man. In the Greek, the definite article, the, is not there. Literally, it's like a Son of Man, and I thought about that. Of course he's the Son of Man, and it's not saying that he's not, but he's also a Son of Man, which means he's one of us. He can identify with us. He took on human form. Isn't that beautiful? He's a Son of Man. He's distinct, obviously, from the other angels that are being talked about here that are called distinctly angels. He's not an angel. Back in Revelation chapter 1, in the opening of the revelation of Christ, John says, "I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." And then what follows is a description of Jesus Christ, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like the flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if they were refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And what we have there is a picture of Jesus Christ in all of his glory manifested there in heaven. You see, Jesus Christ is God in human form. John 1:14, it says, "And the Word, which is God, became flesh and he dwelt among us." He became a real human being, and he still has a human body, though glorified. And he will be in that human body for all eternity. What a thing that says to us. He became one of us. An everlasting revelation of the Son of God in bodily form, that so you and I can identify with him. He's both God and man. Not half God and half man. He's 100% God and 100% man. And when Jesus was here on the earth, his favorite title of himself was the Son of Man. Why? Because he identifies with you and I. And he's mentioned that way. He used the title of himself 83 times. It just boggles my mind when I think about the fact that a man presently sits upon the throne of God in heaven and will for eternity, though he's God, became one of us. Secondly, his return on a white cloud, the fact that he's sitting there represents, in fact, it's mentioned several times in our text, a cloud represented the Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament, the presence of God. But the cloud also repeatedly, both in the Old and New Testaments, speaks of the personal return of Jesus Christ to this earth. For example, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man. There's our phrase again. Coming with the clouds of heaven. And here Daniel makes the connection between the coming of the Son of Man and the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, that is to the Father, and then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people and nations and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom shall not pass away or be destroyed. Picturing the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth at the end of the tribulation period, setting up his kingdom upon this earth. The Son of Man is the Messiah. And then Matthew 24, verse 30, Jesus himself in the Olivet Discourse said, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And those, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Jesus makes the connection between the Son of Man and the clouds of heaven and his return. And then Revelation 1:7, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. And they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. And then John says, even so, amen. Here John quotes from the book of Matthew, who quoted from the book of Daniel. It's all connected. The Son of Man is Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah, and he's coming back to this earth with clouds. And then his victory in verse 14, it says, having on his head a golden crown. And the golden crown here is the crown of a ruler. And you don't give a golden crown to just anyone. This is the crown of a king. It's the Messiah. He's coming to rule and reign upon this earth. In fact, Revelation 19 says he has many crowns on his head. But this is not the crown that Jesus Christ wears elsewhere, the royal diadem that speaks of his deity. This is the Stephanos, the crown that speaks of his victory. And I think it's interesting that Jesus, who is pictured here returning to the earth at the end of the tribulation period to fight at the Battle of Armageddon and is going to judge the wicked, is already wearing the crown of victory. Isn't that wonderful? And then his purpose, look at verse 14, in his hand, a sharp sickle. The whole purpose of this vision here is captured in that statement, in his hand, a sharp sickle. And that sickle is mentioned seven times in our text, and it suggests the reaping of a harvest. It's a symbol of judgment, the judgment of the wicked at the end of the age, the tribulation. The prophet Joel in chapter 3, verse 13 said, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come down, go, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And it's important that we see the contrast of the Son of God, of the Son of Man in the Gospels, and the Son of God in the Revelation. For example, in the Gospels, we see Jesus, the Son of Man, touching and healing people with his hands, and his hands being pierced as he was nailed to the cross. But in Revelation, the first thing we see in the hand of Jesus Christ is the scroll, the title deed to the earth. He's coming back to take control. And the next thing we see in his hand is a sharp sickle. And anyone who knows anything about farming knows that when you see someone with a sickle in their hand, that something's about to be harvested or reaped. The purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation is to come and judge. Jesus himself said that in John 5:27, and he's given him authority, he says, to execute judgment also because he's the Son of Man. And then Psalm 98, verse 9 says, he's coming to judge the earth. Psalm 110, verse 6, he will judge among the nations, and he will fill the places with dead bodies, and he will execute the heads of many countries, meaning its leaders. That's gentle Jesus. He's coming to judge. Now in verses 15 and 16, we have what's called here in Revelation 14, the harvest of the earth. And another angel, the first angel in this third vision, came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. That's to Jesus, who we just mentioned here. Thrust in the sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Is that simple? He does it right then and there. And the one doing the reaping here is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the one sitting on the cloud. Revelation 6 says, the great day of his wrath is come, who's able to stand? And then Revelation 10:6, it says, a strong angel swore by him that lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the earth and those things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be a delay no longer. In other words, the time of judgment has come. It's ripe. And this triggers the blowing of the seventh trumpet. We'll get to that in chapter 16, which brings the seven last plagues, which culminate in the battle of Armageddon, which is the winepress of God's wrath. But what is the reason for the reaping here? The time is ripe. The harvest is ready. You see, the judgment of God comes according to God's time schedule. You know, and people often schedule or question the wisdom of God in allowing all the corruption and rebellion that we presently see. But God has his reasons. Judgment will come when he says so. But notice the harvest is ripe, and that word is dry and withered. It's referring to the condition of a crop that's past ripe. The farmers delayed the reaping of the harvest as long as he could, and it's now dry and withered. And this, believers, is a testimony to the patience and the long-suffering of God. The Lord's not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So even in the midst of this awesome scene of the impending judgment of God at the end, there's a sweet breath of fresh air here. The patience of God. The long-suffering of God. He's delayed as long as he can, but now he has to. His righteousness demands it. And I can't help but saying, aren't you glad that he waited for us? Genesis 6:3 says, the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man forever. He waited as long as he could, and then it was when it was right before it's too late, he brings judgment. And he's waiting on people to repent. And we know a lot of those people, don't we, that haven't yet come to Christ. But God says at one point, enough is enough. He'll no longer put up with man's corruption. And then he'll thrust in that sickle like he did in the days of Noah. The flood came. Like he did with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, many are presuming on the patience of God. And have had over opportunities to get right with God. Someone said hell's going to be full of people that said maybe later. But the picture of this sickle and the harvest are from the Old Testament book of Joel. Joel chapter 3 verse 2, it says, I will gather all nations, notice that, and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they've scattered amongst the nations and divided up my land. Isn't that what the people of the world are doing now? Chopping up the land, give it to this people, give it to these people. Before you know it, there's nothing left for God's holy people, Israel. And then Joel in verse 12 of chapter 3 says, let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's right next to the city of Jerusalem. It's known as the Valley of Judgment. God will judge his enemies there. He says, for I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. The harvest of the nations is in chapter 14. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, their wickedness is great. And then he says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness. And the Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no strangers will ever pass through her again. Valley of decision, not for them, because for many of them it's too late, but his decision. The sickle being thrust into the harvest symbolizes God's judgment on the nations who've come against that tiny nation of Israel and the people of Jerusalem. And it'll happen there in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's where all the nations will gather together in the last day. And God will decide their fate. Now in verses 17 through 20, we have what's called the vine of the earth. Then another angel, a second one, came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. And another angel, a third one, came out of the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, that is the second angel, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. In verses 15 and 16, it's a harvest of grain, and it's called the harvest of the earth, and it's the Son of Man putting in the sickle. But notice in verses 17 and 18, it's a harvest of grapes. It's called the vine of the earth, and the second angel puts in his sickle. There's a difference here, and we believe that both of those are describing different aspects of the same event. The judgment of the nations as described by Joel in chapter 3, recorded for us as well in Matthew chapter 25. The judgment that will actually happen in the Valley of Jehoshaphat when all nations come against Jerusalem. Listen to what Jesus said. Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the holy angels with him, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. And then the king will say to those on the right hand, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that's been prepared for you from the foundations of the world. And these sheep will be ushered into the kingdom of God, the millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty. You gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison. You came to me. And then the righteous, those sheep will answer and said, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you as a stranger and take you in, naked and clothe you? When did you see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did this to the least of these, my brethren, the people of Israel, the Jews, you did it to me. And then he'll say to those on the left hand, the sheep or the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you didn't give me food. I was thirsty. You gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you didn't take me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. And then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you? And then he'll answer them, saying, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see, all the nations will be judged as to how they dealt with and treated the nation of Israel. That ought to frighten us when we consider what the road that our country is currently going down in its relationship to the nation of Israel. But those that are the sheep, they're not the church. They're not the believers who give their lives to Jesus Christ during the tribulation period and are killed for their faith in Christ. But they're those who had a heart for God's people. They didn't like what was going on and in some cases tried to help them. They will be ushered into the kingdom age in their natural bodies. They are the ones who are going to have children and reproduce during that time. And those children, along with them, will have to make their decision for Jesus Christ during that time. And then Satan will be released at the end of the 1,000 years to deceive those on the earth again. He deceives the nations. But both the Old Testament believers and the church age believers, whether we die presently or we are raptured, we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ over this earth and over those people that are ushered into the kingdom. There'll be a massive population explosion, and it appears that some will be saved during the millennium. Those who turn to the Lord, it says, within the first 100 years of their life. That's in the prophet Isaiah. Now, a possible explanation to what seems here to be two harvests at the end of the age is that the harvest of the earth are the sheep, and they'll be gathered and delivered into the kingdom and live during the millennium. And the others, called the vine of the earth, they're the goats. And they'll be gathered and delivered into the battle of Armageddon, where the Lord will judge them at his return, literally putting them into the winepress of the wrath of God. Look at verse 18. And another angel came out from the altar. The other one came from the temple in heaven, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And so this third angel is given instructions to the second angel to thrust in his sharp sickle to reap the vine of the earth. One of the things that we need to pay close attention to is what's happening here. If you go back to Revelation 8, verse 3, there was an angel there pictured who had a golden censer. He came and stood at the altar, we're told. And he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. The picture there is the incense smokes and then the smoke rises, the prayers of the saints going up to God. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and flung it to the earth. And there were noises and thunders and lightnings and an earthquake. The angel in Revelation 14, 18 came out from the altar, and he has power over fire. And this is what we believe is happening. When that angel in chapter 8 throws that fire to the earth with the prayers of the saints, the answer comes back in the form of judgment upon those who are killing the saints during that period of time. Isn't that wonderful? God doesn't forget anything. In reality, it's the answer to those saints' prayers. Remember, they cried out, how long, God, are we going to have to wait until you judge and avenge those on the earth that are killing us and spilling our blood? And now the answer comes. Remember what God said? Just wait a little while longer, and now that time has come. God remembers all of our prayers, and he'll answer them all according to his will. Isn't that great news? God's gonna take care of this. So the angel, verse 19, this is the second angel under the instructions of the third angel, thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Boy, that does not sound good. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. Notice, first of all, that the winepress is outside of the city. It's not in the city of Jerusalem. It's outside. Where? The Valley of Jehoshaphat, right outside the city of Jerusalem, just to the east. And the winepress is where the workers would trample the grapes with their feet. Some of you have seen that. And the juices would flow into the vats underneath. And it was called the blood of the grape. But here, it's the Son of Man who's trampling out the blood of his enemies. Where else in the book of Revelation do we find this language of the winepress? Listen carefully. Revelation 19:11, speaking at the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation, says, I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him is called Faithful and True. He's righteous, and in his righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Same description we have of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. And on his head were many crowns. He had a name written when no one knew except he himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And in his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, clean and white, they followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his robe and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who's doing the stomping here? In the winepress, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to Revelation 14:20, what comes out of the winepress? Not grape juice, it's blood. This is also pictured by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 63. The question's asked, this is at the return of Christ, who is this that comes from Eden? Well, that's modern-day Jordan, or Edom, excuse me, with dyed garments from Bozra. Bozra is on the southeast side of the Dead Sea in the country of Jordan on the great plateau that spreads all the way to Saudi Arabian desert. This is one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And here's the answer. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And then the question is asked, why is your apparel red and your garments like one that treads in the winepress? Remember from Revelation? The answer comes. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples there was no one with me. For I've trodden them in my anger. I've trampled them in my fury, and their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I've stained all of my robe. Revelation 19 says he has a vesture dipped in blood. For the day of vengeance is in my heart. I couldn't wait any longer. And the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked and there was no one to help. And I wondered and there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me. In my own fury it sustained me. I've trodden the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my fury and brought down their strength to the earth. That's the Messiah, Jesus Christ, at the return, at the end of the tribulation period. But he first comes to Bozra. He goes then to Armageddon, to the battle there, then towards Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem and he stands on the Mount of Olives, his garments are stained with the blood of those that stood against him. And that walk up the Mount of Olives is a victory ascent as he stands there on the mount. But why does he come to Bozra first? Because that's where all the nations have gathered themselves together to come against Israel. And right before it looks like Israel's done. The last stronghold's the city of Jerusalem. And look at the armies. There's no way they're gonna be able to curtail this. And then Jesus shows up in Bozra, destroys all of those enemies. Jesus will come and deliver his people. It's going to be beautiful. And take their enemies and put them in a winepress of his fury. His anger is released upon them. Those that have opposed him, his purposes, rejected his Messiah, and it says the blood will flow out of the winepress even to the horses' bridles, which is approximately 3.5 to 4.5 feet, depending on the size of the horse. But it's 1,600 furlongs, approximately 200 miles. And there are a number of views on this. Some people say you take Jerusalem as the center and you go 200 miles in all directions. That's not very plausible because you've got the Mediterranean Sea on one side. Others say from the north part to the southmost part is about 200 miles. The whole land of Israel is a blood, a wine press, and blood flows over the entire land. A third possibility and probability is we know that the Battle of Armageddon is called Armageddon. It's the Hill of Megiddo. There's a hill there. And that area from the south of Lebanon on the north go directly south to the Dead Sea, which is the lowest place on the earth. It declines south. How long? Exactly 1,600 furlongs or 200 miles. That whole entire place is called the Valley of Megiddo. And the southeastern slope all the way down at the end is Bozra, where the Lord comes first. It's the distance between Megiddo and Bozra. And that whole area will become a place of battle. And the blood will flow from the highest elevation down to the lowest part. And by the time it gets down, it will be 3.5 to 4.5 feet deep in the Dead Sea. That's a lot of blood. Wow. So what do we do about this? Well, if you're a born-again believer, praise God. It's pretty simple. We focus on the fact that Jesus Christ, our Lord, wins. and that he's very patient. He's given plenty of opportunities. And we know this day is coming. And so we praise and thank God for that. But on the other hand, if you don't know the Lord, this should frighten you into at least thinking about what this means. You know, the same one who died on the cross to judge our sins is the same one who will judge those who refuse to accept his offer and sacrifice. He was judged for our sins, and if we don't receive him as our Lord and Savior, then we will be judged for our sins. It's that simple. I can't help but see God's patience in this. I hope you see it as well. I mean, I look at this world and I go, come now, Lord, please. This is so bad. It is getting worse by the day. And the Lord, in his patience and righteousness and all, will take us out of here before it's too late for the church. And then he will judge this world. And the criteria in which he'll judge the world, allowing them to go into the kingdom or not, is what did you do with my people Israel? I mean, let's face it, the United States is becoming less and less friendly towards Israel. Many in the church are becoming less friendly towards Israel. The only ones are the true believers who believe that God has a plan for them. And when they're gone, it's not going to be pretty, but there will be some who are still listening to their conscience. Go, this is wrong what they're doing to these Jewish people. They didn't do anything wrong. And God will say, because you thought that way and tried to help, I'll allow you into my kingdom, and you'll have another opportunity to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Isn't that wonderful? Our God is so patient and long-suffering. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you, God. Everything you do is perfect and right and it's good. Lord, and we don't understand everything now, but we believe that we will. And on that day when we do, we're going to have one answer. Hallelujah, Lord. Thank you for what you've done. And Lord, our attention turns to those that we know do not yet know you as their Lord and Savior. God, would you speak to their hearts to say yes to Jesus, to quit refusing the offer of salvation that he's given so often and so powerfully at times, Lord. Would you speak to their hearts? Lord, people that are here this morning that may not have received you as Lord and Savior, speak to their hearts. Lord, people we know and love that are not here, would you speak to their hearts, Lord, to turn their lives over to Jesus Christ? And we ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.